And, you know, hospitality is a big thing in Mexico, so if you're being, if you're giving something to them and they considered coming and teaching the Bible something you're giving, and so they want to give back, and they usually want to give back with food. So in this case, they wanted to take us to their favorite taco stand in town that was the best tacos ever. And so you gotta go because, I don't know, this obligation to each other goes on in Mexico. It's like, so you can't like let one down or, you know, it messes up the equilibrium of everything. So we go to this taco stand in the evening. These are their favorite intestine tacos, they said. Oh, they're the best. So I was like, okay. And I get there, and I'm a little bit relieved because, you know, golden, crispy tacos. And these were fried. So this was good because just about anything fried is edible. It makes everything better. And then the salsa. And so I'm like, okay, I think I can do this. Even though the word intestine, I dealt with this food before. It wasn't my favorite. But I thought, I can do this because they're really, really excited to introduce us to their favorite tacos. So I go and I'm eating it, and the first bite is mildly successful, really. It tasted good. I mean, okay, hopefully I'm not gonna do that all the time. So what's that mean? Do we still have? Oh, thank you. Okay, so we have something here that.
Oh, where do you want to put the box?
I could try to stick it on pants, just where they're supposed to go, or somewhere. Okay, do we still have sound, or did I do something wrong again? What did I do this time? Oh, he's suggesting. That's good.
It's his fault. That was all his fault.
Yeah, but when it's that thing, good. Do you just love that? Okay, anyway, so we were back to tacos, and I was having a successful first bite of my intestine taco and enjoying that crispy tortilla fried smell and taste and everything. And so then I go for the second bite thinking, I got this. This is going to be good. And so I'm biting and I'm chewing and I'm chewing and I'm chewing and I'm chewing. And, you know, every now and then with intestines, that's true, you get a piece that's chewable. And that's about all, you know. I don't know. Girls, right? There's some that you just have to chew. So I'm chewing and chewing and chewing. Not accustomed to the idea of chewing something you can't actually masticate in any way, form, or whatever. So it didn't get anywhere. And so I'm finally just like, okay, this is my jaw's exhausted now. I can't chew this anymore. I'm thinking, okay, solution here, let's just discreetly spit it out. So I have my napkin, and I'm going to go to the side to just get that piece and pull. And then I discovered I had a problem. It was attached to something I'd already swallowed. I went to pull, and I was like, okay, that's not coming up. Anyway, and so I just like had to put it back in my mouth and swallow it. I mean, I had no other option but that one. But yeah, quite surprised to realize that there was something attached, and I'd already swallowed that first lovely bite. So my point on this one is that not all anchors are good. I want you to keep in mind or think about what makes a good anchor. Because not all anchors are the ones you want. So that's just to make you laugh and feel sick at the same time. You know what that means is there's a memory now. So I want to build on that memory. Today I want to talk about seeing eyes that see Jesus. Eyes that see Jesus. And I will be looking in Hebrews for a bit of the time. And just as a little bit of a groundwork for Hebrews, and my experience with Hebrews is that I tend to think of this book of Hebrews more like this big, beautiful tapestry. And it's all woven with several different strands. And when you look at a tapestry and you step back, This is a tapestry that has a beautiful overall picture, but at the same time, you spot something, and it's a tapestry that draws you in, and you want to look at the little detail. And when you step back, you realize that that same detail may be over here, and so you're seeing some connecting. But at the same time, you keep wanting to step back to look at that big picture. So when I do Hebrews, I'm finding that I go up, and then I go back, and then I go up, and I go back. Instead of just like this linear thing, I just keep looking at it like this big picture, and I never know where I'm going to be. Because one piece here is like, I see one, and I pull on that little strand, and I realize it's up here too. And so it takes me in a very non-linear kind of way, which is actually not natural for me, but I've come to love the book of Hebrews that way. So we may do that, just as a little groundwork warning, that if you tend to want to know, where in the world is she at? You might just want to sit and say, this is just going to be a big picture thing, and we're just enjoying a piece of beautiful tapestry that has, I think, in many ways, an overall purpose. But there's so many details in the book of Hebrews that you could almost get lost in it as you look at that. But before that, I want to read another one of my favorite stories in the Bible in John chapter 11. And I'm going to just think for a moment and take us back for a little bit to the story of Lazarus. We have the story of Mary and Martha, his sisters. Interesting family that we encounter in the Gospels. We know that we get to find out a little bit of difference in Mary and Martha. They're sisters, but they're not the same. You might have experienced this. So this one sister is very busy, and the other one we find does the better thing and sits at Jesus' feet. And often you've probably looked at Mary and Martha and thought, I identify with one of these. How many of you identify more with Martha? Do you feel like you're more of a Martha? Any of you really feel like you're a Mary? Or you're a Mary wannabe? No, it's kind of like that. We're all Mary wannabes, aren't we? It's like, what was that? Well, this particular story, if you can imagine being in their shoes, their brother has died, and they have sent word to Jesus to come. They obviously felt that he could do something about it. They understand that the death of Lazarus. Let's bring our child in here. Cutie pie. The death of Lazarus, as far as we know, it's just the three of them. So for women in this time to have lost their brother or any man in their family means that they are now. Their situation is a lot more dire than we are now. We actually have quite a bit of rights to have own property and things like that. But in this case, for a woman to lose the man in the home, she pretty much has nothing else to fall back on for support. So, I mean, I'm wondering about the whole devastation this is for them. And now he's died, and they've sent for Jesus. And we can, if you're interested, you can read his dialogue with his disciples as they discuss whether, when and where he should go. At what point should he travel to go see Lazarus? And the disciples are a little concerned that to go see Lazarus is to put him in danger. And I like that at the end, Thomas decides, well, let's just all go die together then, you know, because that's what he's going to do. But he arrives, he's coming up there, and at this point now, imagine all the grievers are there. They've come because they're not that far from the city. It actually tells us there's a lot of people from Jerusalem that come. Martha, she's the one who wants to work. I imagine that she's the one feeling the burden of feeding these people. And so this is probably just a chore for her. And she's in the kitchen making food for all these people who've come to wail with them. And so she hears that Jesus has arrived, and she goes out to meet him. I can almost picture that Martha goes with just a little bit of a, in her, you know, style, that Jesus. And she says, her direct words are, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. She was convinced that he could have healed Lazarus. What she doesn't know and understand is that Jesus can also raise him from the dead. And so he gives her some theology. And she's like, yeah, I know that. I know that there's a resurrection. And he tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she, quote, she gives back some good theology. Yes, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Awesome, wonderful, because there's a lot of people in Jerusalem that haven't understood that, and she got it. And so she goes back, and I think to myself sometimes, when you are in a grieving situation, what kind of person are you? There's the people that need rock-solid doctrine. They want scripture. They want to know what they believe, and that's what comforts them. And some of us, especially as women, may not find that very comforting. But this is what Martha gets. And I am approaching this with the belief that Jesus understood what Martha needed and gave her what Martha needed. But Martha goes back and she finds Mary, and she tells Mary that the teacher's here. Now I can imagine a whole different kind of scenario with Mary. What's going on in her heart? As opposed to Martha, who's the busy worker, we have Mary. Mary, the one who sits at Jesus' feet. Mary, the one who probably feels everything. And Mary, who's been probably sitting with all the grievers and soaking up all this. And she's feeling it to the point of tears and participating in all that. And she hears Jesus has come. And it says that when she heard it, she rose quickly and was coming to him. And when she found him, do you know what she did? She arrives, she saw him, and she fell at his feet. You never get that feeling from Martha, do you? You get the feeling that Martha saw him and stood tall and asked him the question. Or made the statement, actually, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Mary falls at his feet and says the exact same thing. Isn't that amazing to you that she says the same thing? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But it must have come across different, from a different heart. I don't know. Here she is at his feet. Feet that she sits at. Feet that she's going to anoint with perfume. She loves his feet. She understands that's where she wants to be. And there she is. Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. And how does Jesus respond to Mary? Does he talk about being the resurrection and the life? How does Jesus respond to Mary? He cries. This is amazing to me. Two women of two different personalities coming to Jesus with two different types of relationships, two different approaches, saying the exact same thing, and Jesus gives them, I believe, exactly what they need. We are not the same. And we often look at each other, and just like we compare Mary and Martha a lot, because we feel like that's what we're supposed to be doing out of this passage, we compare ourselves a lot. And to understand that there is one who knows me so distinctly and differently than he knows exactly what I need in a situation like this. And how he's going to approach me is the right way and the best way. So I see this compassionate side of the Lord. And I think of another very similar story in Luke chapter 7. This is another time when it appears that Jesus is actually in the city called Nain. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. It's come about that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a very large multitude. And as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out. He's the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. again, what that significantly means is she's a widow, and now her only son has died. Destitute as destitute can be. At this point, there's nothing more for her. And she, a sizable crowd from the city was with her. They're all mourning, just like they were when they followed Mary. And when the Lord saw her, verse 13, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And then he looks, touches the coffin, and he says, "Young man, get up." And the man gets up. He's given back to her her life, really. But I love the fact that he stops and says, "With great compassion, do not weep." Anyone who says, and I hear this often, who thinks that Jesus or God in the Bible doesn't care about women, has a negative attitude towards women, has never read the Bible. You can't read the Bible and think that, come to that conclusion. We as women have someone we can go to in Jesus who understands completely how we feel. And rare, because he's a man, right? Men just don't get it. But he does. He does. God has made us uniquely different. And the care he has for our situation and our needs surpasses anything we can imagine. And often we find ourselves sitting thinking no one cares. Many times we feel, if you're married, that your husband doesn't get it. He tries. He tries to be as caring as he can. But often we feel, it just isn't the same. It's not what I'm looking for. We have that. That's the picture that I believe we have in the tapestry of Hebrews as well. That Jesus is the one that we can see, that we can fall at his feet. And he gets the need that we have for compassion, for tears, for security, for provision. He totally knows what we need as women. So, let's go to Hebrews. And let's take a look at the Jesus that we can see. With that in mind of the person, I want you to begin to know this person who is with you that you can see, even though you can't see with these eyes. But there is Jesus you can see. And the scripture gives us so much to know about who he is. In chapter 2, verse 9, this starts with a but, so we will go back in a moment to verse 8. But we do see him. We do see him. What we don't see in the previous verse is all the things that are subjected to him. But we see him, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see him. You see, in this time, the people that the author of Hebrews is writing to have a great challenge. They're under persecution. And some of that persecution is actually coming in the way of wanting to go back to Judaism. So these are people who have come out of Judaism, who've been told they've turned to Jesus, they've accepted him in that role as Messiah, as the one they've been looking for, but now they are going back to what they had before. Basically abandoning Jesus and going back to Judaism. And this author is, on the one hand, offering them a great warning, and on the other hand, telling them why what they're doing is absolutely, I want to think of the most stupid, ridiculous word I can think of, and nothing comes to mind. That they are trading in Jesus for what? And this is why you should absolutely hold on to Jesus over everything else. He is not someone you want to trade in. So we'll go back and forth between warnings to why he is better than anything that you had before. Now, we're not coming out of Judaism, and so we're not drawn back to wanting to go back to the old way of sacrifices and the law and whatever security or whatever the reason is that they wanted to go there. But we do know what it is to be tempted and drawn to love something more than Jesus. We do know what it is to want to be held and comforted and made to feel better by the thing we can touch and taste and see that's here, and we'll often be tempted to turn to that instead of Jesus. And I think that's the personal application of where we are right now as we look at why Jesus is the one thing you do not want to let go of. So Jesus, who in the first chapter of Hebrews, the author reminds us that he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature, that he upholds all things by his power. He has made purifications of sin, and he's sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He begins by telling us, this is Jesus, God, and he is sitting next to the majesty on high. This is where he is. But now as we get to the middle of chapter 2, he's reminding them, but he became like us. He became human just like you and me. He became one of the brethren. For a little while, he put himself below the angels, and he became like us. For what purpose? Can you see that in verse 9? We're going to see the reason he became like us. And we all know this. I just want you to think about the impact of that. He became like us, and because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, he tasted death for everyone. He became like us and became human to deal with the problem of death. And if you remember, death is a problem of sin. Death is in this world because of sin. He came to deal with it. It says again in verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. See, he's wanting these people to know suffering is what Jesus did. He became like us. And he tasted death through sufferings, through which he was crowned with glory and honor. And we are like him. And these people right now are suffering. And that's what we can expect. Now we might be like, okay, that wasn't what I was signing up for when I took Jesus and when I received him. Most of the time we're thinking life's going to be better, and he's going to be the answer to all my problems, and he's going to make life good for me, and I'm going to feel this strength and power and victorious all the time. Or maybe I won't sin anymore, because sometimes that's what we're looking for. We're so in despair over our own sinful nature. He perfected the author of salvation through sufferings. And if we look ahead in verse 14 of the same chapter. And since then, the children share in flesh and blood. Because remember, he became like us. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. We're back to this death part. He tasted death for everyone. Now he's become man so that he can render death powerless. He had to become like us to suffer and die to make death powerless. He took the power from Satan. Verse 15, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. To deliver us from the fear of death. He had to become one of us. He had to become like his brethren to do that. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And this verse 18, let's hear this one. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The beauty and the end of this is he became like us, suffered, was tempted, went through all of that to become a faithful and merciful high priest. Now, we might lose the context of why having a high priest is such a cool, awesome thing, because we don't go to a high priest. We actually have access to God, but we have it because of Jesus. We can go straight in. We don't have to depend on the high priest who is our representative. But we can't get to him without Jesus, and he continues to be that high priest. He continues to be the one who sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. He continues to do a marvelous thing for us, and that he comes to our aid in every temptation that we will feel, because he has known every single temptation. It makes me just wonder, when we struggle with a temptation that we fail at over and over again, I think we just see God, we see Jesus as perfect. He is. He would never have sinned. And how he must be despairing over us because we can't seem to get this right. And forget that there's actually, because he has been man, he came to earth, he went through every temptation, he knows exactly how it feels. Instead, we kind of pull back from his perfection instead of realizing that his suffering and death makes him the perfect person for us to go to. Because no one understands the struggle like he does. Yes, he never sinned, but he knows our struggle. And if you look ahead, again, this is one of those little lines in the tapestry that connect over, because we will jump over to chapter 4, verse 14. Because now, since we have a great high priest, this is the point. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I can honestly say that I could read this, but never really grasp the full intent and impact of what that means in my life every day. Because it gets lost sometimes in that doctrinal side, theology. But theology is meant to be heart as well. And the whole truth of who Jesus is as your great high priest has opened the door wide for you to have someone where it says here, sympathizes with our weaknesses. I just want to clarify that sympathize here is not the kind of sympathy that we have for one another. It's not feeling sorry for us, which we do too often for ourselves, which is self-pity. When we have failed in our weaknesses and succumbed to temptation, we often sink into this inner sympathy, our compassion turned inwards, and think, I'm just terrible and rotten, you know. What he's saying when he says sympathize with our weaknesses is a word that means fellow feel. Fellow feel. I can't fellow feel with my sister Sarah here, who lost her husband. He has gone to be with Jesus. She has said what God has done with her life and how he has taught her not to fear actually through it. But I can't feel that because I still have my husband. Jesus can fellow feel everything. And it's so much more meaningful to you when you are with someone who's actually been through the same pain and loss you've had. I don't think we realize that that's who Jesus is in our lives. There is not a thing that you go through or a pain or a suffering or a loss or a death. Notice how death is the subject here, that he can't fellow feel with you. You have one amazing, perfect, undefiled, yet fully feeling high priest, that one person who, as Job said, can put a hand on us both, on God and me. And you have that. And we'll walk through our day, sometimes just totally oblivious, not even recognizing that he's there. I know I do, and I think my worst, the biggest evidence of that is my self-pity. He says, we have a high priest, so let us come to the throne of grace with confidence, where we will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is a promise that you want to have holding you. Back to the anchor then. Thinking about what makes a good anchor. What do you want to have in a storm that's going to anchor you? If I've not been in a storm on a boat, praise the Lord. I don't know. Has anybody been on there? Out in the deep ocean in a storm? When we talk about this, the Bible, if you've read enough of the stories in the Bible, you know there's stories that come to mind that this experience of being in a boat tossed about helplessly on the water is a common experience described in the Bible. An anchor, I don't know how much good an anchor would do in a storm where it's being rocked around. And if you have a boat and it's not anchored, you know, then it can go. I'm thinking too, even a tornado, which recently came through Pella, Iowa, and I don't see the lady here. There's a couple here from Pella, Iowa. Are you two? And that tornado that recently came through, and just tornadoes can yank everything up. So maybe you can imagine if I were going through a tornado and I had something that would anchor me, I would want that. That would just keep me any kind of storm. The power of nature is actually very remarkable. We are powerless. Is there anything that makes you feel more like an insignificant little human? I mean, most of the time as humans, we feel pretty powerful. I mean, that's our goal. We think we've got this world, don't we? We kind of feel like we're fighting battles and we're in charge. And then all it takes is a good old storm. And we're right back. No, wait a minute. You think you are, but you're really not. And God is the one who controls that wind. And in just one brief little 5 minutes even, we're reminded that we have absolutely no power. That's how big God is. That's the power and strength of God. And it should remind us, you are human. You are human. And yet Jesus became like us to taste death, to overcome and conquer death, taking it back from Satan, to take the fear of death away from us, to understand and feel exactly what you feel, and to give you a confident pass into his presence. I wish that every day I started my day just stopping and saying, that's who I am in Christ. And I have that today. And I'm going to step forth this day with my high priest, knowing this. What could come to you that day that he couldn't take on for you? What could you feel that day that he doesn't already feel? Isn't that a beautiful thing to have? Well, in chapter 6, again, another, if you went close up to the tapestry of Hebrews and you looked at a little bit there, one of the most beautiful things here in chapter 6, which, by the way, if you look at the first part of chapter 6, you get a warning that make you shake in your boots about don't ever think of abandoning Christ. An apostate is not a funny thing to do. And then you go to this chapter, the other part of chapter 6, though, and you get to where he says, for when God, chapter 6, verse 13, when God made the promise to Abraham, he could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself. Don't you love that? A covenant, a promise is sworn to someone greater, but God is the greatest, so he swears to himself. This is the kind of promise we have based on the oath of the greatest and most powerful, and none greater than him. Saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves with an oath given as a confirmation and an end of every dispute. Same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath that he swore to himself, because no one's going to break this one, in order that by two unchangeable things, I think that must be his purpose and God. I'm not sure. There's two unchangeable things he says here, but the point is it's unchangeable. it is impossible for God to lie. We may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. We who have fled for refuge and laid hold of the hope set before us. And I think of my grasp of that hope. This is where I think about the things that we, when we have an anchor that's not really great, like the one that anchored my food. It's not a good anchor. My grasp of hope as a human, just the word hope. When you say, I hope this, it already takes certainty away, doesn't it? When we talk about what we hope for, we're not sure. In fact, hope almost is that category of, well, maybe yes, maybe no, I'm not sure. I sure hope it does. But there is no certainty in that. But that's not the hope that we're talking about here. So we want to put aside that kind of image of hope and realize this hope he's just told us is based on an oath he swore to himself, because there's no one greater, he cannot lie, and it's unchangeable. So it's a sure and certain thing. And it says, we lay hold of the hope set before us. But then I'm really glad for the words after this in verse 19. This hope that I just grasped with my weak, tiny little hand, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This hope is an anchor of the soul. So now suddenly I'm like, I'm holding, but am I really holding this hope? No, this hope has got you an anchor for your soul. Anchored. That's the only anchor worth having. And that's Jesus. It really is him. He's the basis of that hope. He's that covenant. He's that person in the high priest who is that hope and that anchor for your soul that meets every single need you have, that feels everything you feel, that has all the grace and mercy you need. And he's there every day. And we just have to come with this confident access into his presence. The author of Hebrews has promised at the beginning that this Jesus is at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then when he talks about having gone through how he is better than all the sacrificial symbols that this copy on earth, the copy in the tabernacles of heaven, and how he has gone through in the sacrifice of his life to put away sin forever and sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. He's there as sure as certain, and he's here as sure as certain, and he's your anchor for your soul. He's the only hope. So you can imagine he's looking at him saying, why are you giving him up for this copy of an earthly version that has nothing to do anywhere better than Jesus? What is it that you sometimes think, Jesus has just not been enough for me? I need more. Do you ever think I need something? I used to really think I needed a child. Yeah, I wanted children. I needed it. And you know that need can actually become so great that people have abandoned following Jesus for it. I need a man. Before we got married, we did have, every month, you have this sudden feel of, I need a man. And then you don't get one. And I remember a lady in Mexico coming to me. She was ready to give up Christ to have a man. We are that fragile in our temptation to want to trade him in. I at this point, I can't imagine why I would, but I never assumed that I wouldn't be tempted for that. That I would say, I'm done. I want to go live my life and not have to worry about the fact that suffering is part of what I'm going to get right now. I'm just going to go and be happy and not even think about it. It's there. It's there for women. The temptation is there. Don't ever think that you are not this close to it, because our flesh is that close. I heard somebody once say 24 hours. You know, because if you don't sleep for 24 hours, you are so weakened that you really are that close to being tempted away to something else. So he says, don't give up. Don't lose heart. You have an anchor that you need to grasp hold of and never quit. You have Jesus that we can see and who feels everything we feel. And he's the one who's going to hold us to the end. I don't have much time as I'm looking at this, because again, this thread continues into what in chapter 10, verse 19, and this is a section we're very familiar with. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. But that's not where it stops. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds and not forsake our own assembling together. We're never meant to do this by ourselves. And he's going to go on to that now as he moves into chapter 11. The whole purpose, I think, of the list of people and their faith is to remind us, not only are we doing this with one another here and never meant to do it by ourselves, but everyone from the past up until now are part of this. We are all in this together, because it says they never saw the reward. They're waiting for us to get through. And then it's going to be all one big come together with Jesus, the only thing we're looking at. It's where we fix our eyes now, and it's where we'll fix our eyes at the end. And that's the only way to get through the circumstances that seem to pull us down and entangle us, is to fix our eyes on where we're going and take along the person along beside you who's struggling as well. It says, pick them up, you know, strengthen those knees, grab that person on the wayside, help them along, link arms. We're in this together, and we're headed in the same direction. We have to do that with one another. We have to. We're designed to do that by God. He's designed us as the body of Christ to do that together. He talks about that a little bit more in this chapter in verse 32. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were treated that way. We are partly sharers with those who suffer. There is that partaking together, just as we are partakers with Christ in his suffering. We are with one another. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and that's the same word when Jesus fellow feels. You fellow felt with your fellow prisoners. And accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. I read that, and I'm just like, I have need of endurance. I would really rather not have need of endurance. The truth is, I wish it was easy enough that I don't need endurance. I would really rather have it easy. It's like, no, I'm sorry, you have need of endurance. This is the reality of our life here. We have need of endurance, but thankfully, we have one who's endured it all for us. We are not meant to do this without him. And in verse 39, in the opposite way, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are not of those who shrink back. We are not only have been given an anchor to the soul that is powerful and gives us access to the Father, to all the mercy and grace we need, but we are to encourage and stimulate one another so that none of us fall back and shrink back. I'm a very individualistic, we're an individualistic society, and I've often very much approached my Christian life as it's my journey and my goal to achieve the perfection that I want everybody to see, and not look at it in the way that God is showing us in Scripture over and over again. It's not an individualistic group thing here. And there is no way that we're going to finish well. And if I finish well, but I left my brother back there or my sister, then I didn't finish well. It's pick them up. Come along. Hold each other up. We're in this together. And if I don't shrink back, but I better make sure you don't either. So I want you to see, again, eyes that see Jesus, and he's just consumes and all bigger than everything or anything that you struggle with in this world, in this life. He's so much more worth it. Like the song that we sang the first Monday, it's worth it all. And it made me think of Hebrews, because he says the eyes on Jesus, it's just so much more worth it. There's nothing else. And remind each other that, because there are days you're going to wake up and you're going to need that reminder. And then there's days you're going to need to remind someone else. You know how that goes. Whatever someone tells you, you know you're going to be telling them back in a few weeks, or maybe it's a year. But it all kind of crosses, and we're all helping each other in this. We will be back in Hebrews again spotting different things, because it just always kind of makes me jump around. I would encourage you to read it, though, because I see Hebrews as meant to be, this is how you're going to endure. And we should never assume that suffering, this country won't go through that for the Christian. And so you never know when God is going to call us to have to endure more. And this is a good source to help you to know what it is and how to do it. God's word, as it says in chapter 4, before we are told about our anchor, we're reminded that God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's living. And that's what we have here. Words that jump off the page and live in us. It's Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, and what you have given us, we have absolutely no need, no idea how much we need, how needy we really are. I just love the fact that before we even saw that need, you already had a provision for it. And that whatever need on this earth seems so great, whether it's to have a relationship or a child or food or home or whatever, that none of that is a need that is greater than than the gift of your Son. We thank you so much for our high priest, Lord. Thank you that Jesus, who sits at your right hand, is the one who fellow feels with us and has absolutely everything we need to endure all the mercy and grace. May we go to it, go to you every day, wake up each morning, renewed with that reality of our high priest, Jesus Christ, perfect and yet human, with us every moment, our anchor for our soul. And may we be an encouragement and stimulate one another, encouraging every day until the end, when you return and set up your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that you are in control and nothing happens outside of your will. In Jesus' name, amen.